Right, so we're getting a solid guy today. We need to have him back more often. So let's give a warm welcome to Caleb Berlisle. Thank you, Caleb.
I don't know if I deserve all of that introduction. I don't know if I'm qualified with all that type of stuff. You know, you tell people you're going for a seminary degree, and then they think you're all fancy. But we know that's not the case. We know that's not the case. You guys know me well enough to know I'm not that fancy, all right? Like Charlie said, I am Greg's son, Caleb Berlisle. Maybe not the Berlisle you were expecting if you weren't here last week when he announced it, okay? But like Charlie said, I'm a pastor down at a church in Athens that works a lot with college students. I've been married to my wife, Abby, for about 7 years now, which probably feels crazy for many of you as it does for me. So yeah, time flies really quickly. And today, what I thought we'd do is maybe take a brief break from Luke. Not that you need a break from Luke, because Luke's great. But we're going to be in Philippians, okay? I know that you guys have been talking about Jesus' response to the Pharisees and things like that recently. And so Philippians talks a lot about what do we do when opposition comes our way. So just like Jesus' opposition from the Pharisees, what do we do when we face opposition in our lives, okay? And I know that's probably not a fun introduction to have, right? Okay, we're talking about when people disagree with us, when people are against us. And for some of us, we're really uncomfortable with that. We like people to agree with us. We like to please others. But for others of us, we're like, yes, let's disagree and debate about this, okay? And I am of the second category. I love to debate, and that gets me in trouble, okay? So don't be like me in that way, all right? So learn from my non-example. But we're going to be talking about what do we do when opposition comes our way. Because Jesus, he experienced opposition, right? Peter tells us in his letter that we should not be surprised by the fiery trial that comes our way. That our expectation should be that for sharing the gospel, when we go out and share the good news of Jesus with others, we should expect some level of opposition, okay? In our context, it may not be like Paul who's in jail or potentially going to die for what he believes, right? But there may be opposition, discomfort, and disagreement between us and others when we share our faith and are living faithfully to the Word of God. So, with that fun introduction, we will be diving in to Philippians chapter 1, all right? And so that we're going to be starting in verse 12. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, we'll also have it up on the screen. And so we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you're using the Bibles provided, I think it's page 1,165, okay? So really getting up there in the page count, all right? Well I don't know what to tell you, you know? Yeah, different Bible, the large print. But hey, I'm telling you, looking at the large print Bible up here right now, I'm like, man, maybe I should switch to that just because it's nice to read, okay? Maybe I'm getting old too. But Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And we'll pause there for a moment. And so what we have here, just as some context, we're jumping into Philippians. Okay, we need to have the context of our passage. We don't want to just be wildly reading and interpreting without any context. There's a famous phrase, if you don't have a text without a context, is a pretext for a mistext, okay? So very confusing to say that, and I probably messed it up right there, okay? But the context of our passage right here is that Paul is writing this letter to a church he started to plant, as we see in Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 16, Paul went to Philippi, and he helped to start this church, started sharing the good news of Jesus with people there. And while he was in Philippi, he was actually put in prison. Okay, so the opposition in Philippi is real. He was put in prison. God miraculously got him out of prison there, and then he reached some people for the gospel and helped start this church in Philippi. And so he's writing this church to this letter to this church. And he's writing this letter for two primary reasons. One, he is thanking them for their financial and emotional and spiritual support. So this is a church that is supporting Paul by giving him money to do his ministry. They are praying for him. They're thinking about him. Okay, they are doing all these things to help support him, just like a missionary that we would support in our day. Okay, very similar type of thing that he's doing here to thank them for this. The second thing that he's really trying to do is encourage and exhort these people to say, hey, things can get hard in the Christian life. As we go out, as we live on mission, things will be difficult for you. And as this difficulty comes, we should still rejoice. And that's really the primary heart of the letter. Yes, he thanks them for their support and is praying for them too, but primarily his focus is rejoicing no matter what the circumstance and difficulty is, even when opposition comes our way. But I think it's important to note what Paul says here also at the beginning of our section, okay? Because we skip the earlier part where Paul talks about his imprisonment, okay? So Paul, when he says at the beginning of this section, what has happened to me, is he's talking about his imprisonment, most likely in Rome, okay? That you'll sometimes see different scholars say, oh, well, actually it wasn't Rome. But every 5 years, they say everybody comes back to Rome, okay? It's this popular thing in theology. We like to debate each other and prove each other wrong, and then it always ends up typically back to where it was, okay? And so that's the same case here. So Paul is imprisoned, most likely in Rome, and he is imprisoned in Rome for a very specific purpose, okay? He didn't evade his taxes. He wasn't, you know, being recklessly endangering others, okay? He had a very specific reason for being in prison, and that was sharing the good news with others, telling people that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. And this is why he went to jail. It wasn't an arbitrary or silly reason. And so what we're seeing is that the fear that Philippi is experiencing and that Paul is speaking to is legitimate, okay? These people at Philippi are worried about what is happening to Paul, and they are worried about their own context. And these people are not worrywarts. They are not just people who are overly anxious about the situation, but these people have legitimate concerns about what could happen to them, okay? As we talked about just a second ago, right? Paul was put in prison in Philippi as well. There is persecution happening in their context. And then you add on top of this, their hero in the faith, Paul here, he is in jail too, right? And when somebody who we look up to also faces this challenge, we can start to doubt whether we should actually be following them. Is this what God is really having us to do if even a guy like Paul is going to jail? And those are the type of questions that this church is struggling with, wrestling with, and trying to figure out the answer to. And this is why Paul is writing to them. And essentially what we have in his response here is he's telling them, take heart, church, take heart and hold on to the good news, okay? And he says in response to their doubts, God is using this for his good purposes, right? Because Paul had the opportunity to share the good news of faith in Jesus to these guards who he probably never would have interacted with if it wasn't for his imprisonment. He sees this not as a downgrade of his situation, but as a new opportunity that God has introduced into his life, that he now has the opportunity to share the gospel with these people. And what we see is that this spreads throughout the imperial guard. Okay, I don't know that necessarily a revival is breaking out in the Imperial Guard. It could be. But at the very least, I think we're seeing some people come to faith and then sharing that with others. And so at least the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus has gone out into the Imperial Guard as a result of God allowing the situation to happen to Paul. And so Paul is having a kingdom impact even in prison. And what else is the result of this? He's inspiring other people. Okay, so not only is he reaching people for the kingdom, which should be a reason enough that this is a good thing, but also he's inspiring other people with what he's doing. Okay, and I tend to think of this like William Wallace and the Scottish Rebellion against England. Okay, if we have any Braveheart fans in here, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, and so in the Scottish Rebellion against England, Scotland was being mistreated by the English in all these different ways. Okay. And all the tribes of Scotland were all divided and kind of infighting was happening. Some people were siding with England, okay? And then William Wallace helped to show the people what was possible because he was willing to stand up to England and risk his life for what he believed, okay? And so just like William Wallace showed the people of Scotland what was possible, Paul here is showing us what is possible if we stand up in boldness in our faith. Okay, he's showing us and giving us an example to follow. Okay, Jesus is a great example as well, but it's also helpful sometimes to have people who are not also truly God, truly man to give us practical examples of what that looks like, right? And so what we're seeing is a gospel chain reaction from Paul's endurance in this difficult situation. And finally, in this section of our text, what we're seeing is that there are some people who are sharing the good news for selfish motives. Okay, they're not necessarily having good hearts trying to share about Jesus, but what they're trying to do is get their own financial gain, get their own followers as a result of preaching the good news. All right, they're saying, I want to take away followers from Paul and make them my followers because we have this situation we can take advantage of, all right? And I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't respond how Paul does here, okay? Paul essentially says, my primary focus right now, at least, is not what these guys' motives are, okay? My primary focus right now is that just the gospel goes out at all. That's what I care about first and foremost, okay? And in that statement, I don't think he's saying, oh, it's okay if we share the gospel with bad motives. Okay, I don't think he's justifying the bad things these people are doing. But I think what he's saying is, right now, you Philippian church, what you need to really be worried about is sharing the good news. That's what you need to be focused on. And don't make excuses because of the circumstances. All right. And I think that this really shows Paul's humility in his attitude towards sharing the gospel with others. Because you think about this guy, Paul, right? He planted so many churches, saw so many people come to faith. It'd be so easy for him to say, man, this is about me. Look at all these cool things I'm doing. God is using me in all these great ways. But what he's saying is it's not about me. It's not about my kingdom and what I can do, but it's about God's kingdom and what he can do. And that's his emphasis. He is so humble. But me, naturally, what I'm saying is what I would naturally do in this situation is say, hey, these guys need to get their hearts right, and these are all the things they're doing wrong, okay? That's what I would probably do in that situation. Maybe some of y'all would do it too, but maybe you're more mature than me. Very possible, okay? But that's probably where my heart would initially go is we need to correct these bad hearts these people have. But Paul is being humble in this situation. He's not about himself and his kingdom, but he's about God and his kingdom, all right? And so let's pick up in the second half of verse 18 and see where else Paul goes with this. And he starts off with this, and Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, or not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And we'll pause there. Okay, so what we have here in this section is focusing more on rejoicing, what to do, what's our attitude in these situations of opposition. But the more you read verses 19 and 20, I think the more confusing it can get. So I read it the first time, and I was like, okay, this makes a lot of sense to me. And then I read it a second time, and I was like, maybe this is something different. And then I read it a third time, and I was like, oh, maybe I thought another thing, okay? And then, as I looked at the commentaries, same situation. One guy says one thing, another says another, another guy says something else, okay? So as I read it, I was like, man, this is kind of confusing the more and more I think about it. In verses 19 through 20, essentially talks about how this will turn out for his deliverance. Okay, and what is Paul talking about with his deliverance? And he also says he'll be delivered whether he lives or he dies. Okay, that on face value, that can seem a little bit like a contradiction, okay? And as interpreters of the Bible, what do we think and how do we grapple with this difficulty in the text? And so really the first option is that some people in church history have just said this is a contradiction. Okay, and Paul, and if you really want to be fancy and theological, you just say, he's living in the tension of the text, okay? That's what they say in fancy theological circles, and you're just like, what are you talking about, man? And so that's what they say, okay? They'll say this is a contradiction in the text, okay? And I don't think this is legitimate. One, because I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God and doesn't have any errors. Two, I don't think this is the case because Paul is a smart guy, okay? He is one of the most well-educated people of his generation. And I don't think that he would make this type of mistake in his argumentation, okay? He's basically using his life as an example for an argument as to why this church should live this way. So that one's probably not a legitimate option. The second option is that Paul could not be talking about physical deliverance, but he's either talking about some sort of spiritual or emotional deliverance, okay? That he's going to be saved or that God will be with him and emotionally he will feel the deliverance of God in this situation from the anxiety or the stress that he's experiencing. That one is a very common interpretation of this text. But third, the third option, there's a lot of options here, okay? Third option, Paul is just so confident he's going to get out of prison, okay? He just has so much faith, he knows it's going to happen, okay? This one doesn't necessarily track because based off of church tradition, it seems like Paul didn't get out, okay? And so that seems to be like, okay, well, I don't know if that really makes sense with what happens in the end. And also, I don't think Paul is so naive to think that. And third, the text seems to not indicate that, right? He says, whether I live or I die, okay? It doesn't seem like he has so much confidence he's going to get out in this situation. That doesn't really seem to track. And then finally, I promise I'm done after this one, okay? So finally, the fourth option people have come up with is that his endurance in the faith is what will produce his salvation, okay? And so this is looking at different passages in Hebrews and different things like that and saying, okay, the most likely thing is that if he endures in the faith, then he is saved, okay? And this plays off the Greek word soteria, which is the word for deliverance or salvation in the text. And so if you're familiar with the theological term soteriology or the doctrine of a salvation, then that's where that comes from. It comes from this Greek word soteria. So there you go. You can throw down some Greek words now. And so this is the fourth option. So we've got four options. Two really don't seem to track. And then two of them seem like they could be legitimate, all right? But out of these, how do we determine what is the best one? But I think as you look at the text more and more, these really miss the point, okay? I think that these really don't track with what Paul is saying. I don't think he cares whether he gets out of prison at all, okay? I don't think it matters to him one bit because he knows that all this suffering is temporary, all right? We just sung about it. Charlie chose the perfect song for this text that we just sang earlier, okay? Thank you very much. That was an excellent choice. And so we just sang the perfect song for this text. He doesn't care whether he gets out. And it's the soteria also can mean an ending of something, that you are delivered from it because it ceases, okay? And so I think really what Paul is saying here is that whether I live or I die, the suffering will end because either God will miraculously get me out of jail like he did in Philippi, or I will go to be with Christ in heaven, right? And then the suffering will end that way. I think he's more focused on the fact that all of our suffering in this life is temporary. It doesn't matter whether he gets out physically, right? It doesn't matter whether there's some sort of, this comforting spiritual sense, right? It doesn't matter because he knows that it will end. That is the point he's making. It is temporary suffering on this earth. And I think this is something that we have to realize to effectively and maturely live the Christian life, because life is hard. You guys know that. Life is hard. Hard things come in this life. And so we must know and with confidence hold to Christ and know that the suffering is temporary. And that's what Paul is focusing on here, that we need to look at things from God's perspective in those difficult situations. Not that we are God, but that God shows us this perspective of the temporariness of our suffering. And so we may be delivered physically, we may not be delivered physically, but we know that at the end of the day, it will only be temporary suffering. And we realize that God may be using this for something great, right? Because earlier, Paul has talked about how this suffering has turned out for the advance of the good news of Jesus. And so it sees, one, that it encourages people to go share and suffer for the gospel. Two, endurance and suffering encourages and inspires other people. And so we see some of the reasons for suffering and pain in this life. Not that Paul is trying to give an exhaustive list, but he's saying, hey, we can continue on and be encouraged in this. But this cannot just be an intellectual acceptance of this fact, right? It's not enough to theologically say, well, I know God uses our suffering for his good purposes, okay? This must be a heart-level acceptance of this theological reality, okay? Our theology must penetrate into our hearts or our innermost selves, all right? That is a necessity to continue on in the Christian life, okay? Because what does Paul say at the beginning of the second half of verse 18? He says, yes, and I will rejoice, okay? This is a heart posture to this situation. It's not just saying, oh, this, I know this will turn out for God's good and God has good purposes in it, and that'll end one day. But we must have a proper heart posture saying that I can rejoice because this reality has soaked into my innermost being through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life to sanctify me and make me more like Christ, right? Because it was a joy for Christ to suffer for us. And so he truly lived this out just as Paul is living this out now, that he is able to rejoice no matter the circumstances because he has God's perspective on the situation and has penetrated not just into his mind, but into his heart as well. Final thing I want to touch on. I know this probably seems like a lot of information at one time, but bear with me. Final thing I want to mention here is Paul quotes or alludes to Job in this section, okay? And I don't know about the last time you read Job. Most people, it's not on the top 10 Bible book list, okay? Because essentially what happens is this guy starts out super rich and happy. He loses his family and his money, and then his friends get into a theological debate with him for 35 chapters, okay? Probably not a top 10 Bible book list for us, okay? But Job makes reference, Paul makes reference to Job 13:16 in the Greek version of it in this text, okay? When he says that this may turn out for my deliverance, that is the exact same phraseology as what is in Job 13:16, okay? And so I think this is very intentional, okay? Because you think about Job suffered a lot, lost his family, lost his money. Paul, he's in prison right now, okay? Things have not gone necessarily that great for him. And so they're both in suffering. And the deliverance of Job at the end of the day was that he got things back. But the main point of Job is not necessarily you're faithful to God and you get things here in this life right now. The main point of Job that you see at the very end is that our God is a God who is present and responds to our suffering. Okay, that's the main point of Job, is that God is there and he delivers Job by being there, being present, and responding to his inquiry into what is going on in the situation. And God comforts Job at the very end. That is the deliverance that he experiences, that he is comforted by the presence of God. And I think that's what Paul is really trying to key in on here, that God is present in the jail cell with him, and he can feel comforted by God because God is present with him. And we know that in our context more than Job did in his, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, comforting us, being there with us. So we see that God is with us, even in the opposition, even in the jail cell. We must remember God's presence and his heavenly perspective in our situation. All right, so let's finish up our section starting in verse 27, and we'll go through 30. And Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And we'll stop there. In this final chunk in opposition, Paul is calling this church to be unified. That is his primary focus, is unity in the opposition. Because as we talked about at the beginning, opposition is going to come our way, whether we like it or not, probably not. But, you know, it is going to come our way. But what's interesting about what Paul says here is that he says it's been granted to them. Okay, and you think about a grant like we do in our day. A grant is a sum of money you apply for and you are given, assuming you use it for the intended purpose. Okay, and so this grant that we are given is suffering and opposition. Okay, that doesn't really seem like much of a gift, probably. Okay, but that's what Paul is saying here. And so why is this a positive? Again, it demonstrates the authenticity of their faith, right? This last section is kind of focusing on, you know, are you going to endure or are you not going to endure? Because Paul wants to come back and check on them and say, hey, I want to hear that you guys have been bold in your suffering and your opposition here. That's what he wants to come back and see. And so we see, one, it demonstrates the authenticity of their faith, right? Because we cannot be fair weather fans of Jesus. That's just not an option, okay? We must be faithful followers of him. That is the only option that we have in the Christian life. Because if Jesus is the king, he's not going to be defeated. He will not lose, okay? And so when something scary comes our way, we cannot back down. We must charge forward because we know the king is with us in the opposition. Okay, and so Paul is saying, I want to see you endure together in this opposition. And he focuses on three elements of unity in the opposition. First, he talks about one spirit, right? And so what does one spirit mean here? Okay, it might sound a little weird, one spirit. How do these people all have one spirit? But I think what he's implying is that they all must be saved. To be unified, we ultimately must have faith in Jesus, that if we don't trust in Jesus to pay the price for our sin when we were enemies of God and then adopt us into the kingdom, then we are not unified in this way. And this could sound harsh to some of us, potentially, that this exclusivity of the gospel, right? In one sense, the gospel is exclusive because it says the only way to be in God's family, the only way to be in the kingdom is to have faith in Jesus. So in one sense, the gospel is exclusive. But in another sense, it's inclusive because we are inviting everyone into the kingdom, right? We're freely and openly sharing the gospel, okay? At least I hope we are. We shouldn't be picking, no, hey, this person, okay? We shouldn't be doing that. We should be freely and openly sharing the faith and the good news of Jesus with everyone, all right? And so first, we must have faith in Jesus because all other elements of unity will flow freely from this element of unity. So this is the fundamental, the most basic foundation of our unity, being of one spirit. Second, he talks about one mind, being of one mind. And so we must have unity in what our focus and what our thinking is, okay? And so you might call this theological or missiological unity, to use fancier terms, or what do we believe about who God is and what do we do together as the church? We need to be united in that focus, in that thinking, right? Because if we can't even agree on the basics of who God is, how we're saved, and what our focus and mission is, it's going to be hard to be united, right? The church at Philippi would be trying to do a bunch of different things at the same time, and the like 50, 60 people who are there are just all going to be going different directions, and it's not going to be very effective, right? That just makes sense, okay? Or if you're trying to share the gospel with someone and you believe something fundamentally different about who Jesus is, it's going to be really confusing, okay? So they got to be on the same page. And this is why in church history they've developed the creeds and the confessions and the statement, what we now call statements of faith, okay? Just so that we all can be on the same page in a short written document or a short thing we say, and then we're all like, yes, this is what we believe, this is what our focus is. It's really important to do that. So one, we must be of one mind. And then third, striving side by side. So this cannot just be, okay, we believe individually that, you know, and we have faith in Jesus, and it cannot just be that we intellectually accept our mission and our mission and our theology, right? But it also must be actions. We must be unified, stepping side by side, moving forward together as a unified church, right? Because when we do ministry together, it's just more effective. That's just the way it is, right? Evangelism is not just a solo mission. Invite other people into that, right? And when we go out and share the good news with our coworkers, with our friends, with our neighbors, invite people to pray into those moments, right? Because we're not on our own. And that's what Paul is acknowledging here, that the church at Philippi cannot treat Christianity like an individual sport, okay? That they need to be working together as they go out, right? They must be unified in opposition, right? You can't have your friends stabbing you in the back as you're being opposed, okay? You've already got enough pressure from without. You don't need more pressure from within. And so Paul says we must be united, and he's urging the church at Philippi here. So having looked at the text, having kind of broken down different elements of it, what are our takeaways? What are our application points for us in 2024 in Ohio? How do we live this out practically in our lives? And I think the first thing is we must be bold in the midst of opposition. We must be bold in the midst of opposition. Because we cannot back down when there's opposition, right? That Paul says we must not do that. We must be winsomely bold. We must be winsomely bold in the midst of opposition. And Paul gives us an excellent example of this, okay? He is sharing his faith with these guards, okay? And these guards have complete control over his life. They control how much food he gets. They control whether he can get certain letters and send certain letters. They control the amount of comfort that he has in his cell, right? So these guards have complete control over his life. And he says, I'm going to be bold in the midst of this suffering and this opposition that I am facing, okay? Because if he offends these guards, they can make his life pretty bad, all right? He might not get any food for a while if he's offensive to them. But he says, no, the cost is worth it, right? It's worth it to share the gospel and be bold because of what's at stake. That these people are separated from God because they don't have faith in Jesus. That their sin, their rebellion against God, their living against his ways and his intentions and his designs is separating them from God. And the only way that they can come to him is by faith in Jesus. And so Paul realizes the importance of his mission, that they need to have faith in Jesus. And sometimes when we phrase it like that, we can be like, yes, I need to go share with other people. And, you know, you're a little bit too aggressive about it, right? And you can be, the zeal without wisdom is what we call it, right? And so our mission is great, but we also need to remember to be winsomely bold, okay? We don't need to be jerks for the kingdom, okay? That's not helpful. We all know and have experienced something like that, okay? That doesn't do any of us any good. Because the reality of the gospel or the good news of Jesus is that it in and of itself is offensive enough, right? Because it is offensive to tell other people who don't believe in Jesus that right now you're an enemy of God, okay? But that's the reality of what Romans says, right? It's not comfortable to say that to people, right? But that is what Paul says, okay? Maybe, and sometimes we don't feel comfortable ourselves saying that to others, right? That you need to repent and believe in Jesus or else you're eternally separated from God. But that's the reality of what the gospel is. And that's the reality of what they need to hear. They need to hear that they need to have faith in Jesus, and that's the only way. Again, it's exclusive but inclusive. And that alone should be the focus of the offense, right? It should not be us being rude for no reason, okay? That's completely unnecessary and doesn't help us in our evangelism to people. But we must be winsomely bold in our application of this, okay? And just as a practical example, okay, in my life, I had a couple of Mormon missionaries come to my door, okay? And I know what you're thinking, why did you open the door, okay? We were all thinking if we're honest, okay? I know how it works because I thought the same thing myself, okay? And so I opened the door, and I started talking to these Mormon missionaries, and they were saying, okay, you know, have you done any research about our church and all this stuff? And it's like, yeah, I've read about your church, and I know, you know, some things about it, right, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, oh, great. You know, do you have any questions about what we believe? And I said, I don't think I have any questions, but I don't think we agree, okay? and then they say, oh, why don't you believe what we believe? If you've done the research, then you should definitely be on the same page as us, right? They're very, very confident, and I appreciate their boldness and openness to disagree with me. And so they said, okay. And then I was like, okay, well, here are some things I disagree with about some of the books that you claim are inspired, that if you look at them with different Egyptologists, it's not an actual translation, and here's all the places it's wrong. And we got into the details, and that's not important for the story, okay? But if you want to do some research on the book of Abraham and how it's wrong, you can do that, okay? Okay, that's essentially what I told them, okay? It's like, here's the reasons why I don't think your faith is historically reliable. And we went back and forth on that point for probably 15, 20 minutes, as it goes. And as we were having this conversation, they were like, okay, we're not going to get anywhere, and so we're going to draw this to a close. And so they essentially said, well, we're praying for you that you trust God more than you trust men, okay? Kind of a backhanded compliment there, right? Okay, implying that I trust people more than I trust God, okay? Not the most fun thing to hear in your life. I don't know about you, but that's true of me. And so as they said this to me, then they finally closed with, well, at least we can both agree that we love God, okay? That was their kind of closing line. And so I had two options at this point. I could have said, okay, yeah, and then just let it go and close the door, right? But the other option was, okay, I'm just going to swing for the fences here and go for it, right? And so what I decided to do was basically say, well, I appreciate you coming to my door, but I don't think we believe in the same God, okay? I don't think we're on the same page about this because I believe that there's only one God, not many gods. And here are some verses that I imperfectly quoted to back that up. But that's neither here nor there. God uses the imperfect quoting as well. And so I shared those with them and basically said, here's why I believe that, and I hope that you place your faith in Jesus, in him alone, as the one and only true God. And I'll be praying for you that you believe that, okay? And then they're like, okay, have a nice day. And so that's how we ended our conversation, okay? And it's not some story of, man, here's all these cool guys that came to faith as a result of me sharing, right? That's not what happened. But when we do have this happen, we given opportunities. They came to me. I didn't even have to come to them, right? And so when we have these opportunities, we need to be winsomely bold. Because when they insulted me, I could have just been like, well, you guys are so dumb for believing this, this, and that, right? That probably would have, in some people's eyes, been justified. But what we need to do is say, I'm going to let the gospel be what's offensive. I'm going to let the truth about who Jesus is and what he did be the offensive thing to you, right? I'm going to let that be the offense and the stumbling block to you, okay? And so I don't say this to show off or anything like that, but to say, hey, this is a way that we can be winsomely bold, be confident in what you believe, and share with other people. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. That's what he's encouraging Philippi, and by extension, us to live out in our lives, okay? That we must let the gospel be offensive and be winsomely bold in our faith. Point number two, keep one eye on ministry and one eye on our future hope. I know what you're thinking. That makes you cross-eyed, okay? Yes, that's technically true, but it's a metaphor, okay? So don't judge me on it. So this is saying that our motivation to be bold during our opposition on the heart level is these two things, our ministry and our heavenly future hope. Okay? Because what Paul essentially says here in Philippians is that it is fruitful labor for him to maintain here in the flesh, to here be alive and continue to experience the suffering. That it is a benefit to these other people and these people in these churches that he's ministering to for him to continue to write these letters and to continue to help reach these guards with the gospel. So there's fruitful ministry for him. And sometimes when things are really hard, we have this attitude of, Lord, just take me now. I don't want to experience this anymore, okay? And that's a natural human thing that I think we all experience. But I think that's a temptation to continually fall into that line of thinking. That if we're that's what we're so focused on consistently, I think that's a problem in our life, okay? We cannot have a negative attitude towards the time that God has given us, okay? God has given us a certain amount of time on this earth, and it's not for us to know how long that is. But when we are here on this earth, we must steward the time well for the ministry that God has given us. And that's what Paul says he is going to do in jail. He's going to steward his time well. Okay, if I was Paul, I'd probably be like, well, I guess I just got to sit in prison all day, right? That's probably what we would do, right? It's just be like, well, I got to sit in prison. Maybe I'll write a letter or two or just whatever and kind of be depressed about it. You know, and we could see from a human perspective how that could be justifiable. But what Paul is saying here is, no, I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me motivating me to capitalize on the opportunity to do ministry even when you don't think it's possible, okay? And so whether we are someone who works for a church, whether we're someone who's a group leader, whether we're someone who people think are super spiritual or not, doesn't matter. We're all given a ministry in our lives. God has placed you in a specific neighborhood, in a specific job, in a specific family to reach other people for the good news of Jesus, okay? So we're all given a ministry to do, all right? God has given us different giftings, but the one thing he's called all of us to do is to live on mission and make disciples. That is our calling as a believer, to go and make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? That's what this church is all based on. I know you guys know that, but I want to encourage you to continue on in that. Right? That we must be faithful and steward the mission and ministry God has given us to do. All right? We should be bold because we know our ministry is great. But we also must remember our future hope, okay? We don't want to be so focused on ministry here and now that we're looking down and just, I'm just putting my nose to the grindstone all the time doing ministry, okay? But we must also remember another motivating factor. Our mission here is great, but we also have a future reality to look forward to, okay? Paul says, I know my suffering is temporary. It's not going to last for forever. It has an end date because I know that one day I will be with Christ. Even though it's hard right now, even though it's painful and I don't want to be in this jail cell, I'm still looking up to Christ and knowing the reality that one day I will be with him and there will be no more suffering and no more pain. Right? And how comforting is a thing like that to remember that in the midst of our lives, which are difficult and painful, God is there in that moment, right? And just as an example from church history, there's a guy named Adoniram Judson, okay? Some of us may be familiar, some of us not, okay? In Baptist circles, really famous dude, you'll hear about him all the time, okay? And Adoniram Judson, he was a missionary from the United States to Burma, which is now Myanmar. And he wanted to reach the people there. He wanted to translate the Bible to their native language. It's a great, great thing, a great mission that God has given him, right? And as he went to do this, he went with his wife. And for years, he saw zero fruit from his ministry, okay? He was working hard, learning the language, translating the Bible into it, sharing the good news with other people. But guess, for years and years, he saw no one come to Christ. And then in addition to that, his wife died, okay? And then he had two kids die. And then he went to jail for 19 more months because there was a war between England and Burma. And so anyone who spoke English was automatically sent to jail. And then in addition to that, he got out of jail and another one of his kids died, okay? It's a really hard life, okay? And after that, he got out of jail and his other kid died. Basically, he went out into the jungle and everybody was like, this dude's going to die out there, okay? There's going to be a tiger, a leopard, something's going to eat him, okay? That's what people were thinking, and that's it's amazing he didn't, okay? But he went out there to be with God. And I imagine what he was wrestling with in that moment was, okay, God, just take me now type of situation, okay? Very understandable. The suffering this man endured is incredible. and not the positive sense of the word, the negative sense of the word. Okay, and it is crazy the suffering he endured. And he went to be with the Lord for an extended period of time in the jungle. And then he comes out, okay? He comes out of the jungle, and he continues his ministry. He hasn't seen anybody come to the Lord yet, okay? And he says, I'm going to continue to do it because I know the mission is great. But I know that my suffering is also going to be over one day, that I will be with the Lord. And so as he continues in his ministry, despite his suffering, he translates more of the Bible. He starts to finally see people come to the Lord. And then there's momentum, and more people come to know the Lord in Burma. And then people send more missionaries over. They're seeing success in his ministry. And he raises up and sends out ministries all over the area, okay? Because one, he remembered his task was great, that the mission of God is great. But he also knew this suffering and the pain that he was enduring now would have an end date, okay? And he is a great example of remembering both of these things, that it's going to be hard, there's going to be pain, but God is there with us in that moment, that he can rejoice in the suffering because he knows it will end and he knows God is going to use it. So we must keep one eye on our mission, one eye on our future hope. Finally, we must be unified during opposition. Okay, this is really the last section of our text focuses on this unity. Like I said earlier, if you're facing opposition from outside, you don't want to also face opposition from inside. That just makes so much sense. And in the spirit of the 4th of July week that we're in right now, I have a quote from George Washington about unity. Here's what George said. The honor and success of the army and the safety of our bleeding country depends upon the harmony and good agreement with each other. Okay? And he wrote this, or said this, right after the signing of Declaration of Independence. It was about a month after, okay? And he was saying, guess what, guys? If we're not on the same page, we're all going to die, okay? That's the reality of what they were living in. And so the same is true of our churches, right? Whether it's me in Athens or you here at Darby Creek, if we are not on the same page, we're already facing so much opposition from people who don't believe what we believe. We're not going to make it if we're not on the same page, all right? We need to be together, okay? And unity is a really popular topic if you're in discipleship and church leadership type of circles right now. Every podcast has some episode on unity. There's so many books written on it right now. And most of their focus is on the what you might call the capital C church, the visible church, or the people who are different denominations and big interchurch type of unity. But I think what Paul is focusing on is not interchurch unity, but the local church unity here, okay? That is his focus, that how can you here at Darby Creek be unified in these different ways? How can you work together in all these different areas, right? And the first step is, are you a Christian, right? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you repented and believed and made that a regular pattern of your life? Is Jesus the king of your life? Or is that your reality? Because if you don't have that level of unity, what's the point? None of the other ones matter, okay? That is the fundamental level of unity that we must have. So one, we must be of the same spirit as Paul says, that level of unity. Second, we need to be missionally and theologically unified, okay? Or do we believe the same things about who God is, how we're saved, the authority of the Bible, things like that? Are we on the same page? Because if you have questions about that, that could be difficult to be on the same page, okay? Let's just say hypothetically, I don't believe in the authority of the Bible, and you do, we're getting our information from different sources on what to do, okay? It's going to cause a problem. Obviously not to say that's what I believe. But, you know, if we're in these different places, it's going to cause difficulty, okay? We're going to become up against each other. And if you'd like to learn more about this, I'd highly recommend the book, Finding the Right Hills to Die on, A Case for Theological Triage by Gavin Ortland. Highly recommend. And if any of you read it, yeah, just say amen to that. There you go. So it's a great book. I'd highly recommend it for more study on this topic, but we need to be unified on what our mission is. And I think you guys all believe that the Great Commission is ultimately the mission of the church, right? That we need to make disciples and then baptize them and teach them what God commanded, right? That I think we're on the same page about that. But if we have other questions, we need to press into them. And this is not to say that we need to be on the same page about every single theological detail, okay? If you read Middle Ages church history, there's all these arguments about different levels of angels, okay? And guess what? The Bible doesn't really talk about all these different levels of angels they're arguing about. And so who really cares? Why are we arguing about this? It's silly. It doesn't matter, okay? We don't need to be that pedantic, to use a fancy word for it, okay? Because that's the type of person who would make that argument, pedantic, okay? Not to be mean, just to be real, because that's probably something I struggle with. So we don't need to focus on all those things, right? We don't need to get caught up in the minor details, but the big picture needs to be on the same page, and we need to focus on the mission of the Great Commission. And so finally, step-by-step unity. During our opposition, are we living this out, okay? As we face opposition, are you doing ministry together as a church? Are you inviting people to pray for you when you're sharing the gospel with your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your family? Are you inviting people into your life where you're confessing sin that's happening in your life and helping you to repent and turn away from it towards God's design for your life? Are you inviting people into your life to where you're doing ministry together and that is just your natural rhythm? Because that is the type of unity. Because think about it, step by step, if you are just taking a half step too soon, you're off step, right? Thinking about like the military marching type of ideas, what Paul has in mind here. And we must be side by side, step by step, encouraging one another to grow, encouraging one another to live out this mission, because there's so much opposition from without. We don't need more infighting between us. We need to be on the same page with how we can live this out. So last thing, I know it's probably been a minute, okay? I don't know how long it's been, but it's probably been long. Last thing, I want to end on the fact that we can rejoice, right? We can rejoice, because I know this can sound like a lot of heaviness, a lot of, man, people are coming for us, and what do we do type of thing, right? But we can rejoice, right? That's what Paul says. Despite his circumstances, he can rejoice. And we can rejoice because the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it despite the opposition, despite the suffering we're experiencing. We can rejoice because God has given us a ministry and a mission to do, and we can look forward to the beautiful hope that we have in Christ. And finally, we can rejoice because we can be a unified church that glorifies God together. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this passage, Lord. We thank you for Paul and his work for you, that he wrote this inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us live the Christian life together, to help us to rejoice despite the circumstances, to be a unified church despite the circumstances and the difficulties that we're facing, Lord. I pray that Darby Creek would be a church that is bold in the midst of opposition, that we would be faithful to share the good news of Jesus despite potential consequences that may come up. I pray that we would remember the work God has for us here and now, that we wouldn't forget it and get so caught up in thinking about the future hope we have in heaven. But I also pray that we wouldn't forget that either, that we'd have a balance there, God, that we would love you and look forward to spending time with you. And finally, I just pray that in all these things, we would rejoice and that we'd be filled with joy, empowered by your Holy Spirit, despite what the consequences may be in the different situations, Lord. So we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.